If you're new with us today, we have been doing a rather fascinating study the last couple weeks, and we have a lot more fascinating things coming up. We've been asking the Lord to just teach us more about His Holy Spirit, and we've been creating some groundwork for that in the last 2 weeks, and then as we move forward, we're going to be moving into the book of Acts and seeing how the Spirit-filled church functions and acts and acts through the book of Acts. And so I want to invite you on that journey. If you haven't been here before, last 2 weeks we have looked at some really basic groundwork. The first is we have looked at some passages in Scripture, in especially Luke's Gospel, where Jesus said, if you ask the Father, He will give you a good gift. And when He talks about that good gift, it says it is He's talking about the Holy Spirit in your life and my life. And He describes the Holy Spirit as a good gift. As we started to get a little bit deeper, last week, we started to create some foundations that before the term of salvation, whatever talked about through Christ on the cross, there was a promise made, and it came through the book of the four Gospels. It came through Acts, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist promised us through a prophetic word that when Jesus comes, He will not only baptize in His Spirit, but in fire. When we tried to work through that and tried to understand that, it had two meanings. It had this whole idea that He would immerse us in His Spirit. He would cover us in His Spirit, fill us with His Spirit. And the incredible thing was that not only would He cover us, but this Spirit of God would settle on every believer, which was unheard of, which was incredible revelation to the people of Israel, that every believer not only is immersed in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, but will outpour the Spirit as water pours out, as a living stream of water is in us. This morning, I want to take you to another place, to a serious topic that if we don't look at, we really don't understand the work of the Spirit in our lives. There's a verse that has been going through my head these last weeks, and you've probably heard it many, many times, but it's the verse that talks about in Psalms 139, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. And if I go into the depths, you are there." The psalmist is writing about someone who's fighting against the Lord, who's resisting the Lord and saying, I want to get away from you. I want to hide from you. I don't want anything to do with you. Leave me alone. I want to live my life in my world, and I don't want you to interfere. But he's also realizing that the reality is that God's everywhere. And God seeks us out and searches us out when it comes to Him seeking us as we seek Him with all of our heart. This morning, I want to kind of bracket the study that we're looking at this morning with a story. I've been telling you stories about the various revivals that have come over history, because very often I have found that many of us don't know them. And don't know how God has worked in the past, and God will work in the present and in the future. So I've been introducing you to different events and different people who have experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life and beyond. I want to start this morning with a really weird story. In fact, of all the revivals I've read, this is the oddest. It takes place in the Hebrides Island, which the Hebrides Island are a chain of about 100 little islands kind of northwest of Scotland. And the Hebrides Island is a rough area. These are rocky islands. There's two main ones. There's the island of Lewis and the island of Harris, and then there's others all scattered around. The main industries are kind of two things. Now it's oil, but back when this revival took place, it was farming on the land, and it was hard, rocky soil to farm, and it was fishing, and it was hard fishing too. It's considered some of the most dangerous waters around because of the rocks and all that kind of stuff. It was not a greatly populated set of islands. 10,000 here, 9,000 there, and many people didn't come over. In fact, in the 1940s or 50s, to get there, you'd have to get on a boat and almost spend 9 hours in very choppy, hard water to get across. Now they have a causeway that you just go over with your car. But back then, it was difficult. I want to take you back to 1949, to an event that shook this island to its very core. Now, I need to tell you, even as before we start, it's an island over the centuries has literally been touched by God's hand. Revival has broken out repeatedly as far back as 1820, 1930, and beyond. But this revival was radically different. It began, first of all, with two little old ladies. One was named Peggy Smith, and Peggy was 84 years old and blind, legally blind. The other one was Christine, who was 82, her sister, and she had so much arthritis that she could barely get out of the house on a given day. There was something about these two women that set them apart from everybody else. They were hardcore prayers. They loved the Lord with all of their heart and had a deep burden for the people of their communities. You see, they saw their communities and the hardness spiritually that was in people. Although this community had revivals, it had moved from revivals into spiritual legalism. You would have homes that weren't even Christian, and they'd have a family altar with a Bible, and they'd read the Bible every day, but it never would sink in. It was like water coming off rock, and there was this hardness. It was a community full of legalism that you had to memorize this, and you had to do this, and you had to do that, all coming out of spiritual roots, but done in the flesh, not with the heart and the spirit. And in fact, the burden that was really on these two ladies was the youth. There was hardly a youth in any of the churches. The youth, their lifestyle, there wasn't a lot to do on this island, and their lifestyle was to book a hall on the weekend and buy as much beer and everything else as you could, and then have a dance all weekend. And they lived for that day after day, and you can imagine what happened with all of that combination over weeks and months and years. They had no spiritual interest at all, and these ladies were deeply burdened. And so they began to pray. They began to call unto God for a renewal and a revival and a touching of the Spirit to these people and these youth and just to all of those in the islands. Finally, the two ladies called their pastor in, and they said, "Pastor, we want you to start getting the leaders together, and we want them to have a prayer meeting. We think it's time for them to start praying." And so the leaders agreed of this one local church, and twice a week they would get together and spend a couple hours praying together. And then harvest came, and the numbers dwindled. And then harvest was over, and the numbers started to rise. And the numbers kept rising and rising as people would gather, crying out to God for prayer, saying, "God, move among us. Move like you have done before." And so this passion started to rise in them. Finally, Peggy and Christine had a picture from God. And the picture was of this man standing behind a pulpit. And as they tried to interpret that and sought the Lord on that, the sense was we need now to call a man. We need to call an evangelist to come in to start preaching and maybe break this hardened spiritual crust in our people. And so they called a man named Duncan Campbell. It was 1949, and Duncan was doing special meetings in Scotland, and then he had been booked for the next special meetings following that, and they wrote him and said, "Can you come?" And he said, "No." He said, "I've got meetings booked. I can't come. Sorry." And these two old ladies decided that they were going to fix that. They were going to pray about it, and so they prayed about it. And they told their pastor that Duncan's going to come. He doesn't know it, but these next meetings are going to be canceled. And they were. And so Duncan contacts them and said, surprisingly, my meetings have been canceled, and I can come for 10 days. So they got him on a boat. I think it was 9 hours on a boat coming across this choppy, rough water. And he arrived just before supper time on a certain evening. Two men were sitting at the dock waiting for him. One was the pastor, one was one of the deacons. And as he walked up, the pastor says, "Well, we've got a place for you in our manse, and we've got lunch almost prepared for you and all of that." And the deacon looked at him. He said, "Duncan, I just have a question for you." He said, "Are you a man of God?" Duncan kind of smiled and said, I absolutely fear the Lord and love the Lord." For that deacon, that was good. And then the pastor said, "We want to take you for supper. It's almost ready, but we want to stop at the church because there's some people praying, and we would like you to come to the church to pray a little bit with us." Well, that sounded great. That was a good sign for an evangelist to come in under. And so they got to the church. It wasn't just three or four people praying. It was 300 people praying. And he comes in, and they said, "Well, let's do some singing." And I don't know if you know the Scottish singing, the Gaelic, and they would sing in Gaelic. Everything was done in Gaelic, and they lifted their voices and worshipped, and then "Duncan, can you give us a word from the Lord?" And so he preached a sermon, and it was a really good meeting. Went almost to 11. He never did get the supper that night. At 11, he did the benediction. Except when he finished the benediction, a young man stood up and started to pray loudly to the congregation for 45 minutes. 45 minutes, asking God to come, asking God to break through, asking God to come in his Holy Spirit. Then they started to worship some more, and then they started to sing some more. That service went to 4 in the morning. Now, when Duncan would later write about this, he would say, "It was a good service, but it wasn't extraordinary. It just was a great service." But 4 in the morning, Duncan stood up and says, "I'm going to call the benediction now. We need to go home." And he stands up and he does the benedictions, and the people start to stream out. This young man comes to him. He says, "I don't understand it." He says, "We've been praying for revival. We've been calling God for revival. And what's happening? Why isn't it coming?" And he was in tears. Suddenly, another man came in from outside, and he said, "Revival's here." "What do you mean, revival's here?" You got to come out to see." They walked out the door, and there were 400 to 600 people in the courtyard outside the church waiting to come in. They were men and women from all over the community, some of them miles away. Some of them, when they tell their story later, would say, "We were in the middle of the night, we were in bed, we were asleep, and suddenly the Lord woke us up and said, 'You got to go to church.'" And others woke up and were so deeply disturbed and convicted by the Spirit that they said, "I got to go somewhere. I got to go. Where can I go?" And the answer was, "I'm going to go to church." Down the street had been a dance going on with the youth. Over 100 youth were in that. And about 11 o'clock, the Spirit of God came down upon them. And the music stopped, and the drinking stopped. And these children, these young people, felt a fear of the Lord. They recognized their sin, and they said, "Well, what do we do? Where do we go?" And some of them said, "We got to go to church." And so at 4 in the morning, 5 in the morning, suddenly all these people congregated outside the church. And Duncan said, "Well, let's go in." And revival started perking. Revival started moving. People were saved, and there was weeping and grieving over sin, and people were touched and powerfully and mightily. But it didn't end. It just kept going off wherever these people went. Duncan said, he said, I would drive down a road or walk down a road and I'd look into a field. And there was a bunch of farmers in that field and they'd stopped what they were doing and they'd gather together and they'd started to pray together. And they were so convicted by the presence of the Spirit in their lives that they were calling unto God for forgiveness and repentance and returning to Him. He'd walk down the road and he'd see these prayer meetings happening as people would stop and start to talk and God moving in their lives. He said he remembers walking down the road and he said there was one point, he said there was this young man on the road. He was drunk. He was absolutely drunk. And he said his mother was leaning over him and saying to him his name. And he said, is the Lord calling you yet? Is the Lord calling you yet? And the young man said, yes. He says, Duncan says, I know that young man because he left after this revival and went to university and went to seminary and now is pastoring in Lewis now as one of the clergy. Transformed people's lives. But the interesting part is that there was no advertisement, there was no calling to meetings, there was none of that. It was like the Spirit of God was hovering over the community and the islands and the people desperate to find the Lord said, we're going to church and they'd pack out a church and Duncan would turn up and they'd have these special meetings. People would be saved and revived and renewed and transformed. He said there would be fishermen that would be out fishing. And as they're fishing around the islands, the Spirit of God would come upon them with such heaviness and groaning that they would turn their boats and come into dock and look for a church. See, it wasn't about hyped up. It wasn't about worship. It wasn't about someone preaching so dramatically that they felt a change. It was about the Spirit of God coming upon them. No appointments, no touching. But the Lord came down upon them, and revival came to this town. And then it spread to other villages and other places. There's one time Duncan was called to another town and it was a police station and he got there and there's about 300 or 400 people outside the police station and they came in and he says, well, what's going on? And the chief of police says they've come, they want to learn about the Lord. They've been touched by the Lord. They've been from all over the place and they're coming in and they're looking for someone to tell them about the Lord. And it was like, well, how did they hear? What, the Spirit of God moved in them. So why did they come to a police station? Because they knew the only godly man in the city was the chief of police. So they're going to him because he must have an answer to them. And this revival just kept going and going and going. For the next 2 years, almost 3 years, these islands shook with the presence of the Holy Spirit upon them. Nothing was orchestrated. Nothing was planned. It was like Duncan said, I went from event to event to event. The Spirit of God had set it up and made the appointments and called the people. And we arrived and just obeyed him. He said later on, people would say, well, he's the pastor that did revival over in the islands. And he said, no, I didn't do it. I wasn't the pastor that did that. He said, the Holy Spirit did that. The Holy Spirit did that. Now, if you're listening to this and saying, how does the Holy Spirit settle upon a community or upon individual, how does he do that? I want to take you to a passage this morning that is really important that we study and look at. It's in the Gospel of John, and it's chapter 14, or 13, if you want to add it, and to 16. 13 starts with Jesus in the upper room and washing the feet. And then Jesus starts to teach them. It is the last teaching he has before the cross. He knows when they leave there, they'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'll be arrested, and the trials will start, and then he'll be crucified, and he'll die. He knows this is the last teaching opportunity for them. And so from chapter 14 to chapter 16, you see him talking about all kinds of issues. It's like he's jumping from here to there, trying to get the last bit of teaching in as possibly can. He starts with, don't let your heart be troubled. And he talks about how he's leaving them to prepare a place for them. And then he will come again to them. There's another part of the passage where he talks about, you are the vine, you are the branches, I am the vine, and talking about being connected to God using that illustration. Lots of, but as you start to look at this passage, there's this grief growing up in these disciples. It's like Jesus is leaving. He's told us he's leaving. And how will we function without him? How will we get along without him? How can we make it without him? And so there's this growing anxiety, and Jesus starts to talk to them about his peace coming upon them. And interlaced throughout this, you'll find four times that he'll bring up the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God coming in his place. And in fact, he says, I'll go to the Father and the Father will send him. I will go to the Father I'm going to the Father so he can come. I'm going to the Father and I will send him to you. And you'll hear those phrases interlaced through it as the Spirit of God is living in this anticipation of coming to these disciples. I want to visit this passage, these kind of four major themes that he raises in this passage to say, I need to understand what it means for the Spirit of God to come into my life and to minister to me and to be with me. That's my goal. What does it mean for you to need the Spirit of God in your life, even here today? Well, let me go back to the story because as you look at the Hebrides and you hear of this revival, it's rather interesting because the first response is a grieving over sin, is a sense of awareness of their separation from God and their emptiness from God and their lack of intimacy with God and this growing awareness that they are separated from God and need to be reunited. Jesus is very aware of that. And so he begins by telling them about the whole idea that he has come, he is sending the Holy Spirit to convict the world of its sin. In chapter 16, he says these words, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and the coming judgment. Now we could take some time to diagnose and look at this all together, but let me break it down into three really clear parts that as he's looking at it. Now let me clarify one thing. When he says the word he was come to convict, it's not come to condemn. Satan condemns. The Holy Spirit convicts. He puts a light on. He reveals. He shows the reality or the presence of sin in our life. And the invitation is not for condemnation or judgment or punishment or what a terrible person you are. Look at how terrible a sinner you are. That's not what he comes to do. He comes to raise it to your awareness and put his light and holiness upon it and say, you need to deal with this. You need to be convicted of your sin. You need to be touched by your sin. You need to be repentant of your sin. He breaks the sin down into kind of three categories. He says some are people who their sin is they have a love for the world that rejects Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a world that wants nothing to do with Jesus. They mock him. They say he didn't exist. You'll hear all kinds of lies about them, fake news, and they will use him as a swear word. It's interesting. They don't use Buddha. They don't use Muhammad or Allah. They use Jesus, and they will oppose him and everything he does and the values he has and all of and this world says we don't want anything to do with Jesus. In fact, we reject those who want to do. I don't know if you've heard, but there's a rising persecution against Christians in the world. Christians, and the news doesn't want to talk about it because for them that's really not important if Christians are dying for their faith. But Jesus looks at it and he says, some of you, the problem is that you have this incredible love for the world. You got this incredible love for what the world has to offer you or what you can get from the world or why you're involved with the world. And you just love it. It may be the toys you have. It may be the career you have. It may be the money you want. It may be all of those kind of, there's this, I just love this world. I just want to do this. And our dreams are not spiritual dreams. Our dreams are dreams for the things of this world that will pass away. away and they will rot and will rust. And there's this constant obsession with, I need to get this, or I need to go there, I need to gain this, and I need to wear this, or I need to do that. And there's this incredible longing to enjoy the things of this world and to love those things. Jesus says that's sin. But even more, Jesus brings up a second point. He says, and for some, it's a refusal to see the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus. He's talking about this disregard, this disrespect for the person of Jesus and what he's done. Oh yeah, he died on the cross. Oh yeah, I heard about that in Sunday school. And there's this disrespect, there's this passionless about what he has done, that God himself came down and took the form of a man and lived and walked with us, so he knew the temptations and struggles of what we live through, and he faced all of those, and then he went to the cross sinless and died for you and I, and then rose again. And there's some people that it's like, yeah, I know that, but it really doesn't matter to me. I got things to do and places to go, people to see. That's sin. Disrespecting the character and the work of what Jesus has done. Is that important to you? Do you think beyond the church walls about those kind of things? And then he adds a third one. He said, there's those, their sin is denying the reality of God's coming judgment. That there is a hell. There is a lake of fire. And there will come a point when God will call all to before him to judge them. And those who have not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior will come under judgment for eternity. But there's also, even for us, an accountability for how we use our time and our talents and all that we have. And there's this longing for us to justify it away and to say, well, it's really not that big a deal, is it? Do you recognize that you will be called account for how you have lived and what you have valued and what God has placed in your hand for the kingdom that you've used for yourself and others? He's come to convict us of our sins. So what does conviction look like? And how do I respond to conviction? Well, first of all, it's a heart condition. He comes and convicts us as we look at the sin in our lives, as we look at how we love the world more than we love Jesus, how we disrespect him with our words and our actions and our values and the things that he's given us. How we disregard, well, God's not going to send everybody to hell, is he? Those kind of phrases. How do we respond? There's a great verse in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Interesting words together. To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteous sin. So what's the process? Well, the first is an understanding and conviction. What was happening in that community and those young people's lives and those older people's lives, what was happening to them is they were being convicted as the Holy Spirit came upon them. He was revealing them their sin. And they were acknowledging, I'm actively sinning. I know I shouldn't. I know he's told me not to, but I'm still doing it, and I am responsible for it. I am actively sinning. And that leads to confession, to admitting it. In fact, we found that as we work with people in that process, that it's really important to name the sin. Because people want to do it generically. I just am a sinner, and I ask Jesus to forgive my sins. No. How have you sinned? And not only admitting it, but naming it. This is how I've sinned against God. Putting the biblical name on it, not the worldly thing. So it's conviction, it's confession, and it's repentance. And repentance is kind of two things. First of all, it's turning from that sin. It means literally to go the opposite direction. But it's also a grieving over that sin, a sorrow over that sin. We have this generation that it's like there's no sorrow. There's no repentance. Nothing bothers me. And God says, I want godly sorrow in you, and I want you to turn from your sin. You know the proof that you're repentant is? The proof of repentance is you'll stop sinning. You'll turn from it. And some will say, yeah, but you don't know how hard it is. I do actually know how hard it is. And I know that we fail, but God knows our heart. And if we are seeking to move from that sin and go away, he understands that. And he walks with us. It's the oh yeah, I guess I should repent that thing. And we ignore it. And the final is, and this will be interesting to some of you, it's receiving his forgiveness. That he comes into your life, he has heard your repentance, he's heard your confession, and he washes you and makes you clean, whiter than snow. Some of you, you come to him and you say, well, it still bothers me. That stuff I did still bothers me. And it still bothers us because sometimes he's forgiven us, but we haven't forgiven ourselves. And understanding that there's this absolute restoration in God's eyes. Now, I could give you lots of examples of people who the problem is they slide back into sin, not because God hasn't forgiven them, because they haven't forgiven themselves, and they still think of themselves as a sinner, not one who is forgiven. So why is this important? It's important because you are a vessel. Paul will later develop that in his letters. But you are a holy vessel. And in the Old Testament, if you look at the making of the tabernacle and later the temple, you'll see that they took vessels and they set them apart and they cleansed them. And they cleansed them and then dedicated them to the Lord. And that cleansing and that dedicating shifted their value or shifted what they were. They moved from just old clay pots or old tin pots or old metal pots to sacred holy vessels. And the moment you ask Jesus Christ into your life, the moment you confess your sin, the moment you receive that blessing, you become the sacred vessel that's been set apart for the Master's use. That's really important as we study the Holy Spirit. Why is it really important? Let me give you three reasons why it's so important. First of all, the Bible tells us that he has come to indwell us. That's what the Spirit is. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, I'm going to leave. But I am not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit down upon you, and he will be, get this word, in you. In you. Paul will later describe that as a picture of saying that you as this vessel become a temple of the living God. You become the place that the living God dwells in. You are holy. You are set apart. You are sacred and used for the Master's use. And he will indwell you and remain in you. He says, but for now I am going away to the one who sent me. And if I go away, then I will send him the Holy Spirit to indwell you. Now this week I got this quirky thing in my head saying, how many religions claim this? How many religions claim that God is living in them? And the reality is none. Christianity is the only one that really talks this way. If you get Buddhism or some of these other Eastern religions, that God is absent, God is distant, God is almost unwearable, and he really doesn't care about you. If you go to the Muslim faith, God is angry, God is judgmental, and he really hates people. And if you work really hard, you may be able to please him, maybe kind of. That's not our God. Our God loves us so much, so deeply and so profoundly that he comes in to dwell with us and live in us. We're going to talk about that in next week as we look at some really interesting verses that I've never seen before. The Holy Spirit's never highlighted like he's done for me before. And he comes in to dwell in you. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God lives in you. in you. You're not like anybody else on this earth. The only people you're like are other Christians. He's dwelling in you and living in you, and you're sacred. You're holy. And you need to live as one who is sacred and holy, set apart for the Master's use. You're privileged. You're honored above all others. And you will walk down the street, and you'll run into a person, and as if you're aware of the Spirit and they're aware, you'll suddenly realize you both have the Spirit inside of you. And you walk into others, and they'll claim the religiousness of even Christianity, but you connect with them as like they don't know Him. They just don't know Him. What's happened to them? We're going to talk in a future week about the difference between a religious Christian and a Spirit-filled Christian, a born-again Christian, and there are. The island I talked about this morning, Hebrides, they had religious Christians. They had all the theology and all the doctrine, and they sang the songs and read the Bible, but they didn't know Him. When He indwells you, He lives in you. That's not enough. He's not only promised to indwell you, He's promised to be present in you. It says, not only will I be in you, but He will dwell with you and will be in you. What does that mean? That as God lives in you, you can have this personal, intimate relationship with Him. That's why we're even bringing this seminar along. Because some of you say, well, I don't know how to talk to Him. I don't know how to connect to Him. I don't know. And we're going to talk to you how he's waiting to hear from you, and He's waiting to speak to you, and He's waiting to be with you. It's interesting as you read these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, you'll find He used different names for the Holy Spirit. In one, He'll use a word called Counselor or Advocate. It's a very intentional word. You'll find about 40 different titles for the Holy Spirit in Scriptures, but in this passage, it's Advocate or Counselor. Now, it doesn't mean like a counselor like we talk about, okay, Jesus, I'm going to go in, I'm going to sit on the couch, and you sit on that other couch, and you can give me therapy. That's not what He's talking about at all. A counselor is an old Greek word for a legal person, an advocate, someone who will walk through you through a court case and help you win your case. So the definition of a counselor is someone who will walk beside you and be with you, whatever is going on in your life. You know, the disciples were afraid of this. You see, Jesus had been walking with them day and night for 3 years. When they had a problem, they'd run to Jesus. When they were afraid, they ran to Jesus. When they needed advice, they'd go to Jesus. All of the time, Jesus was present for them to answer the questions or be with them or protect them or solve the problems or do the miraculous that they couldn't do. And they're saying, now what? You're gone? What are we going to do? And He said, the Holy Spirit inside of you will walk right beside you and have the power and authority to do all that I do. In fact, you'll do much more. Which that's a topic for another day. But He is living and active. Now, please don't miss this. This means you can communicate to Him. This means you can know God personally, intimately, and He will know you. And there's this communication and dialogue. Now, here's the promise. And He's never going to leave you. You're never going to screw up enough that He says, enough, I'm done with you. You're never going to sin enough that He's going to say, I'm abandoning you, don't like you anymore. He's never going to say that. He says, I will be with you forever. Spirit of God will dwell in you till eternity. Till eternity. And so He will indwell you. He will be present in your life. In all the pain and all the joy and all the things that you are going, He'll be present. So what else will He do? Well, it's interesting because twice as Jesus talks about the Spirit, He uses another title. He says, He will be the Spirit of truth. Then He goes to explain it in a number of these passages. He says, He'll be the Spirit of truth. He will teach you all things. assumes communication. He will teach you all things. When you are reading scripture, he will highlight. He will help you focus. There's times that you're going through a situation and you'll say, Lord, how do I respond? And he will show you how to respond. And you'll learn. You'll deepen your faith. You'll become profound. And he will help you with your understanding of who God is and how God works and the reality of sin and the gift of forgiveness. And it just goes on and on and on. He will remind you of everything Jesus said. Now, I find that amazing. Everything Jesus said. So you'll be praying, and a story that will come out of the gospel will just come in to you. Or you'll be studying this, and suddenly he'll bring a verse or another passage in the Old Testament, and he will remind you. He will use the scriptures to draw you back to understand him more fully and more deeply. He will testify or witness to you. Otherwise, you will have a sense of his affirmation that this is true or this is wrong. I use the word often. He'll flag something in you. It's like something will be taught, and suddenly a flag comes up in me and says, "I'm not sure that's biblical." Or another setting, and teaching goes on, and suddenly it jumps out in front of me. It's like, "Oh, that is the word of God, isn't it?" And I will start to walk with it and apply it. He will speak God's words into you. Have you ever been going through a situation, and you're struggling, and you're agonizing, and you're wrestling, and suddenly a verse comes into your mind, or a song comes into your mind? I have these songs the Lord puts in my mind that repeat. They're like 8 tracks. They never stop playing. They go and go and go and go for days. And I once asked him, he says, "Until you get it, I'm not going to stop playing it." He comes into your life and says, "I'm going to speak to you." In fact, there are times that he will be prophetic to you. He will let you know what is yet to come. Yet to come. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul as we go further into the book of Acts, because there were times he knew what was coming. And people ran up to believers who loved him, said, "You can't do that. You can't do that. This will happen." And he says, "I know. The Holy Spirit has told me. But he's also told me to go." And so the lessons Jesus wants you to hear is this: that he went to the Father. Really important reason to go to the Father. Intercedes for us. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's reigning over all that goes on. He is preparing to come again. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. All of that. And while he is gone, the Holy Spirit is gifted to us to dwell in us, to be present in us, to teach us and disciple us, so that when Jesus returns, we are ready for him. I don't know of a greater gift. Honestly. Salvation is really good, but salvation is essential if we are to become that empty vessel, that clean vessel, that sacred vessel, so that he can fill us. Let me close with another story from the Hebrides revival. Our dear pastor Duncan was going from place to place, and God was moving. Powerful, powerful ways. And it was like the Lord set it up. Every time he'd go there, they'd already be waiting. And the Lord would give him a word to preach, and he'd preach it, and people would be saved, and there'd be conviction of sin, and the Spirit would come down upon people dramatically. And it was powerful, powerful time. In the midst of that time, he's called by these two sisters. "Can you come visit us?" They're housebound. They can't get out. They're over 80s, and their health won't let them get out. And all they do is pray. And so he and another pastor went to visit these ladies, and they're telling the ladies about what God is doing, and they're rejoicing together and all of that. And then one of the ladies looks at him and says, "I've been praying, and the Lord wants you to go to such and such a village and preach to such and such a group. And he's going ahead of you, and he's preparing it. Especially, there's seven men there, and I want those, God has a special calling on those seven men, leadership, spiritual leadership in our community, and you need to go and preach the word, and they need to be saved. Duncan smiled. I don't know if you've ever done this to a person quite a bit older than you and thinking, not sure they're on track right now. He said, I've heard about this little village. Actually, they've communicated to us. They don't want us to come. They've clearly stated, we don't want you coming here. We don't want any of this revival, renewal stuff happening among us. Stay away. Leave us alone. He said, we just got to respect that. That's what they've asked us to do, so we won't go. One of the little ladies looked at him and smiled. Have you ever had that look, you know, kind of shaking the head, kind of smiling? My goodness, poor little boy, he just doesn't understand. She shook her head and smiled and said, oh, Duncan, you've got so much to learn about listening to the Spirit. You need to go there. Now, Duncan was a man of God who was learning at leaps and bounds what it meant to walk in the Spirit. And he took that rebuke, and he went home, and he didn't justify it or ignore it or avoid it. He prayed about it, and he said, Lord, is this true? And the Lord confirmed, says, yeah, you need to go to that village, you need to preach, those seven men need to be saved. So Duncan phones the pastor the next morning. He says, we're going to the village. So they pack up and they drive down to the village. They get there, and there's this quite a big house. Lots of, I think, five or seven rooms in it. Big house for that area. And it's packed to the hilt with people. Duncan and the pastor get there. There's five other pastors there already ministering to the people. And Duncan preaches, and the Lord moves among them, and revival is happening, and people are saved. Really, really powerful stuff. And Duncan's kind of praising the Lord. And then one of the pastors comes up to him and says, Duncan, I need your help. Oh, what's wrong? He says, the back room there. In the back room, there's a number of men, and they're agonizing over what's going on here. God's conviction is so heavy upon them. They think they're going mad. They think they're going crazy. They don't know what to do. And these guys, and he names all their sins. He says they're communists and everything else. And they want nothing to do with God. But they're under such deep conviction. They think they're going to go insane. Can you go see them? Duncan says, absolutely. He walks into the back room. All seven men that she named back here were sitting in that room weeping and crying out to God. And he led them to the Lord, and he led them to salvation. And they were transformed. God has come to be with us. He has come to dwell in us. For some of you, you're unholy. You're sinning. Your vessel isn't clean. For others of you, you need to learn more and about what it means to walk in the Spirit and listen to the Spirit and be with the Spirit. Some even here maybe this morning aren't saved. God wants to forgive you of your sins. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Make you a holy vessel, indwell you, and be present on a daily basis, filling you, anointing you, empowering you on a daily basis, teaching you all these things as you become a godly man and a godly woman of Christ. He has so much for you. But it begins with repentance. I don't know what the Lord is saying to you today. Maybe he's talking to you, maybe not. Maybe your heart's just one of those hard guys. Maybe your heart is religiously justifying. Are you loving the world more than loving Jesus? Do you recognize his might and power and glory and holiness and sacrifice? Do you recognize that judgment, accountability comes to all? To believers before the Lord, to unbelievers, judgment, fire. I want to invite you today to respond. Katie and the gang are going to come and lead you in the song they just sang. And if you want God to touch you today, just come up and sit in the front pews, and we have prayer ministers. They're willing to come and pray with you. Maybe this week, you don't even need a prayer minister. You know what you need to do? You need to come to the Lord. You need to become a clean vessel, dedicated to the Master's use. You need to let him fill you and empower you and teach you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, so much here. The interesting part is, Lord, I don't know anybody's sin, and I don't know anybody's journey. You do. Holy Spirit, you come, and you come upon us in power and might. You come not out of condemnation. You come out of love and restoration and anointing. I'd ask that you would move among us today and in these next weeks in a deep and profound way so that we may know what it means to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and serve God with all of the gifts that he's given us. I'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.